So I've titled this presentation, Knowing God, and at the bottom I put, what is the plan or project? I was talking last night about the difference between Torah and prophets. It's as if the Torah lays down a foundation, really, almost a perimeter, but like in building a project or a house or anything like that, you finally have to ask, well, what is this for? How is it going to become operational? How do you put it on the road? How do you really implement it? And so I'm putting one at the top and one at the bottom. In other words, I want to connect these because I think people do sometimes try to work plans and projects without the top. And by using methods of organization and just very well-known business practices of enthusiasm, pushing a project, sales. You can promote something and be very, very successful with it. That can include raising money. That can include all sorts of outreach, large buildings, collections of this and that. And it might be completely on a human level. And so I'm trying to balance these out and talk about that in terms of what would come first and then how it might come out. Now, I want to start with Genesis 18:17. I put these all up so we can kind of not have to flip through text, but look up at this. Here Hashem says to himself, almost talking to himself, he's getting ready to tell Abraham what's ahead in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asked himself rhetorically, I love the style here, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations there shall be blessed in him. And so he essentially encapsulates the plan right here. The plan is that Abraham would become this great and mighty nation, and that nation then would bring a blessing to the entire world. And that's what we were talking about last night with Sukkot. So he says, in effect, no, I won't hide from Abraham what I'm going to do because I'm going to become a partner with him. That is, there's this notion of Abraham and his seed, his descendants, his children, becoming partners with God for an enterprise or a project. It's something very concrete that you're to get done. And then I've emphasized, for I have known him. Now, some of the translations say, I have chosen him. But it's actually the verb yada, to know. And it implies, it could imply chosen, but there's a nice word for chosen that's used quite often for Israel. This is different, I think. This implies an intimacy. In other words, the reason I've become intimate with him is to the end that. In other words, there's a purpose for the intimacy. The intimacy has a project behind it. It's not just, I happen to like that guy, I think I'll become his friend. It's, I'm going to become his friend because of something he's going to do, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Hashem, or Yehovah, to do righteousness and justice. That's that tzedakah and mishpat, which is a summary of the Torah. To the end that Hashem may bring upon Abram what he's spoken of him. So the notion of this people, this nation being chosen based on Abraham is coming out here. And I just see that as the foundational verse. Genesis 12 gives the commission. Remember, lech lecha, get you out of your country and from your land and from your kin to a land that I will show you. But it doesn't really tell you the inner thoughts of God here. This is a little glimpse. If you wanted to interview God and say, now, you've chosen this guy Abraham, I see, and you're going to somehow bless the nations. Give me some background on what you have in mind here. This is what you would get. He says, this is why I've known him.
Is the Hebrew word for known there the same as when it's used as a man knows?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it's not a special word for that, but it is used for that.
Is it just a past tense or is it past perfect?
Well, Hebrew just has perfect and future, and this is the perfect, meaning I've known him and I continue to know him.
Exactly. So,
yeah. Now, I think that intimacy is definitely carried by this, often translated Abraham, my friend, which is incorrect. But you, Israel, my servant. This is the first time in Isaiah where Israel's called a servant. Remember, there are these 12 or 13 times where Israel's called a servant. This is the first one. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. Now, there's chosen there, the people, not known, but chosen. The seed of Abraham, my love. And that is, now you could say my beloved, and that would tone it down a little bit in terms of, you know, old English Shakespearean language. But it's literally what a man would call a woman, what a woman would call a man, the word dear, my loved one. But I think when you say my love in English, it kind of captures the unusualness of the term. Not just friend, but my love, my intimate one. You whom I have taken hold of. Now that's an interesting word. The notion of grabbing and just centering on from the ends of the earth and call from the corners thereof. And I've said to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you away. And yet Isaiah goes on to say, I have cast you away. So you have to deal with that. Now this is quite interesting. Psalm 25, you know, everyone knows Psalm 51. That's David's prayer of repentance. It's one of the deepest psalms. People love Psalm 23. We talked about that last night. The Lord is my shepherd. This psalm you don't want to overlook. Psalm 25 is absolutely a roadmap of spirituality. It's so important. And in verse 14, you get this wonderful little statement. The sowed of Hashem is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And sowed is this word meaning secret. How is that usually translated? The friendship of the Lord, I think. Now see how this is overlapping? But I wouldn't really translate it friendship, because intimacy is what it's getting at. In other words, it's something that you share with someone who's your love, that you have known, that you have chosen for a very special purpose. And the notion of fearing him is reverence. I think you know that. Yirah. And then he will show them his covenant. That's an interesting term. What do you mean show him, show them his covenant? The covenant is essentially the 10 words. But apparently he will lay it out for them in a way that they will understand things about it, I think really beyond the words. Because it goes with this notion of the secret or the intimacy. So I wanted to put that there. So these three really go together in terms of what is the Abrahamic plan. So the Abrahamic plan is not built on operational strategy. It's built on intimacy. That's the point that I want to make. That is, all the buildings and bricks and bonds and, I mean, there's this huge church going up across from us. I just can't even believe where we live in Charlotte on Highway 51. And it already was huge and had elevators, and now it looks like they've doubled the size of it. And they might be doing very great things there. I don't really know anything about it. It's going to be, but it's already a church. Now it's a school. But you think, you know, and I'm not criticizing them. I'm just saying that people do these great things in the world by sheer determination and will and working the plan, and we all know that. And I know Lori's in sales, and some of you have been in sales. You go to these meetings and they try to help you up and tell you all this stuff. And yet, the more personal way of dealing with things is to have this kind of intimacy, and I think that's what we find in the text. Now, we want to talk about what happens in terms of our people. I'm not speaking here of Judah as much as Ephraim. United Israel World Union was really built on the notion of the tribes. And we've got this wonderful text in Isaiah, right at the time of the exile, in which something happens for the ages that's very, very interesting. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now, the testimony, down below in verse 20, I translated it more fully for you. But you know, law is really teaching, and testimony refers again to the 10 words the testimony is specifically called. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is really the Ark of the Testimony. So if you go back to the notion here of Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. I think covenant and testimony are the same thing. It refers to something about the 10 words. And you go back up to Abraham, he will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. I really want to emphasize these 10 words, the 10 that are written on the stones. They're in the chest, the ark, called the Ark of the Covenant, but it's really properly called the Ark of the Testimony. So here you're told, seal up the bind up the testimony, and seal the Torah among my disciples, and I will wait for Hashem that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. So here you have three notions: waiting, looking, and somebody hiding. So you picture somebody waiting and waiting and waiting, looking and looking and looking, and then hiding. Yeah. Go ahead.
The verse that you have highlighted, mm-hmm. that refers to inanimate rather than animate. Is it possible that the testimony and the law hides the face of Jehovah rather than Jehovah hiding his own face? Think about it. I mean, that is a definite given in terms of grammar, and unless Torah made a mistake grammatically.
Now, what do you mean? Say that again.
And I will wait for Jehovah.
But that word that in Hebrew is asher, which can be either animate or inanimate.
Okay, yes. The way it is there is inanimate.
Right.
Yeah,
I'm sure that's not what
it means. It probably is who, but it can mean who.
See, in Hebrew, asher.
But I see what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. But it could be either way, then, really.
Well,
if the word goes either way, it can be either way.
It could be, but I think there are enough statements about God hiding his face that it probably is him doing it. But let's think about it. So I will wait for Jehovah that hides his face in the house of Israel. I'll look for him. Now this is Isaiah speaking. Behold, I and the children whom Hashem has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now, if you remember, like Hosea, he was told to have these children and then give them these odd names that have to do with what's going to happen in history with Israel. And one of them was the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Imagine naming your child that. What is it, Malar Shashbaz or something, you know, because that referred to Assyria chasing down Israel like a rabbit and pouncing on her. See, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, and so forth. So anyway, Isaiah's saying that, and then he says to the people, when they say to you, seek to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards that chirp and mutter, should not a people seek their God? So during the hiding of the face, people are still going to want revelation. And so they're going to turn to all sorts of things, particularly spiritualism. Yeah, because it's not as though the spiritual world has disappeared, and especially the dead, contacting the dead. In other words, on behalf of the living, should they seek the dead? The cult of the dead was the great cult in ancient Israel, to go to the dead. Remember when Saul cannot get any word and Samuel is gone, and so he goes to the medium of Endor, sometimes called the witch, but she's a medium, and he gets her to bring up Samuel because he wants to hear a word. And then it says, to the teaching and the testimony. So there it is again, Becky. Almost, it's like saying, you're going to these manifestations of spiritualism. Rather, a people should go to the teaching and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, surely there's no mourning for them, no dawning, no light. And they pass through it, sore distressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass, when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse by their king and by their God, and turn their faces upward and look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish and thick darkness, they shall be driven away and into thick darkness. That's referring to the exile. And it's real clear in the context. I know I pulled this out, but Assyria is actually marching down, and he's telling them what to do. And then he names the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which is the heartland of the lost tribes. And he says, the people who sat in darkness will see a great light. The light is when the face turns back, when that turns back. But this is darkness. Now, during that time then, people will turn to all sorts of things, and they will get chirping and muttering at least. They'll get something. And he seems to be saying, no, go to that sealed up teaching and testimony, which I take it to be the law and the prophets. You know, the testimony is essentially the prophetic word. That's kind of what you hold to. So here we are studying Hosea, studying Isaiah. We're going to the teaching and the testimony, the Torah and the testimony.
Was that a spirit representing Samuel or Samuel?
I'm going to take it as Samuel.
Actually?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What do you think? I mean, I guess
I take it as Samuel. Yeah.
But this, the imagery of light and darkness, of getting, you know, and also of being hungry. Remember this famine of the word idea? And Amos, I didn't put that up here, but it's very... You want to hear something. You want revelation. You want something real. And instead, you look to the earth, and there's darkness, and you look up, and you curse your king, and you curse your God, and you just give up. Certainly in the Holocaust, I think there was this feeling of, you know, there's just no hope for Judah. Now, the long way home. Because that was exile. And we do have this very interesting promise in Hosea. Again, the prophet of the lost tribes is Hosea, more than any prophet. For I will be to Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and there shall be none to deliver. I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Now, this seems to imply that the redemption doesn't come until there's some sort of turning. And it makes you wonder. I know my tendency is to read the prophets and think, well, eventually all of this will come. But we studied quite a bit with Amitzia Gabori, and he used to emphasize the conditional nature of the prophecies. That if you read them, they're not necessarily going to be fulfilled. It's like option A, option B, option C. So notice the if. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge. Well, what if they don't acknowledge? Then I guess, you know. And so the most chilling verse in the Tanakh is Malachi, the last verse. And it's so chilling that the rabbis won't conclude the book with that. They add another verse at the end. They add a verse. Because they can't end it on that. It says that I will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn people back. And if they don't turn, I will strike the earth with Karam, which means utter destruction. So is that a contingency? Is it possible that this whole thing could just be aborted, as we say? You know, like a space mission where you just say, well, it didn't work. That's kind of frightening, isn't it? When you study global warming and you study some of the things happening just in the history in general, you wonder about people going over the brink.
Doesn't that put more responsibility on us?
Yes, it does. I mean, look at the language here. Yep. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. So the hiding of the face, seeking of the face, in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Connect that with last night about losing the oil, the grain, and the wine. Being back in the wilderness, living in the Sukkot. Then you get the exhortation, come and let us turn to Yahweh. Now, it's usually return, but it's always the word turn. And I think we have an English word, tune, that I think can help us. We were talking last night. I mean, turning is literally turning like this, like you turn this way and you turn this way. But when you do, if you think of an antenna, you turn it to get the right signal.
Yeah.
You know, this idea of getting in sync and tuning in. And I think that can be part of it. Come and let us turn to Jehovah, for he is torn and he will heal us. He's smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up and we shall live before him. This, by the way, is the only reference to the resurrection on the third day. Jesus refers to this a number of times, and I'm convinced that he wasn't even talking about himself. He was talking about this event when collectively the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. And he's telling them, I'll see you on the third day, I'll see you on the third day. I'm going to be taken away, but I'll see you on the third day. And it later got taken as like Sunday morning, you know. But since this is the only verse, and this certainly can't mean Sunday morning. I mean, look at it. After 2 days he'll revive us, on the third day he will raise us up. It's the people, and we will live before him. And let us know, there's your know, and let us follow on to know his going forth as sure as the morning, and he will come to us as the rain, as the latter rain. So you get two images, the sun rising and the latter rain coming that waters the earth. The seasons of Israel, they just depended on these so much. Remember they talked about the early and the latter rain. And that latter rain that came in the spring, they just waited on it and they were sure it would come, and except in a time of drought it did. So these are, we can go back and talk about some of these images. I just want to get through this in terms of the recording. But keep those things in mind, because look at all the conditions here. You've got the come, let us turn, and then the promise, and then let us know and let us follow on to know. You know, it sounds progressive, doesn't it?
But it doesn't sound conditional, like it might not. It sounds like it's going to happen. He'll afflict us to the point that we will turn.
Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm. It does.
But James had better remind you that the turning is like in cell phones, because it becomes a part of us every day.
Yeah.
Have a conversation and start losing you. You start losing.
Yeah. Losing your signal. Yeah. I think our electronic signals are such a good image, because I want to say more about this at the end, but I really think that it's something very scientific. I mean, it has to be if it's real. It's scientific, you know.
Yeah. Always, who created science?
Right, so very scientific. Okay. Now, let's just play with this. 3 days. We got seven times. This is Gary's forte. A prophetic year is 360 days, not 365. We know this from a number of texts in the book of Daniel and the book of Numbers and so forth. So that comes out to 2520, sort of an odd number, but there's some very interesting mathematical things about that number as well for you mathematicians. But I like the year 2000. I mean, you know, Usher's chronology put us into the millennium in 97. The world put us in around 2000 with Y2K and all that stuff. But I used to have this idea that the millennium would come with a bang. I've said this before, and now I'm going to say it more definitively. I think we've been in the millennium now for a few years. I think we're in the millennium right now. Or just so much on the footsteps of it. Now, if that's the case, we should begin to see some transformations. We should begin to see some things, you know, beginning to happen that are different from the old world. Think of it like the old world is passing away and a new world is coming, a kind of a transition period. It might have been all the way back to the 1890s. I pick 520. Partly to make it come out right. But also 520, if you know the Persian return, those prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, from this day forward I will bless you and so forth, mark this day, Kislev 24, those are all dated 520. In the second year of Darius? I forgot, but whatever. They're all 520. And so we're in the range of... where Judah came back, but so.
And Israel had a chance to come back.
Israel had a chance to come back and didn't.
And so he was punished seven times.
Seven times, yeah.
Sins. Yeah, I like it.
So then on the third day, I'll raise you up. See, this is sort of getting. See, 25, 20, 3,000 would be three, and then 25 would be after 2 days. So after 2 days, and then on the third day. By the third day, if you went literally by 2520, that would be 500 years from now, then you would really begin to see there'd be half the millennium over. So it's progressive, is all I'm saying. Now, I don't know about that chronology, so we could take that away, but anyway, I like playing with this. Now, the remedy and the way, in terms of what's happening. We'll get to this. I don't know how we're going to cover all of Isaiah today, but we're going to try to go through it kind of rapidly and get some key things. But this is really interesting because the latter chapters of Isaiah, if you start in 54, where I suggested you start, there's a style change there. The scholars even call it Third Isaiah. It's the little book of the redemption. It's the little book of the redemption. And if you we'll see this. If you start in 54 and go through 66, you've got the whole thing. It's all there. And it's chronological. So here we are in the second chapter of the little book of the redemption. And it says, "Seek you Jehovah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So this seems to indicate some, what, window of opportunity, we would say, right? "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then you've got the famous statement about, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says Jehovah." Now that's connected with forgiveness. And notice, abundantly pardon, and then "my thoughts are not your thoughts." Let's pause here and talk about that. Because usually that's read in isolation, right? It's usually read like, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways..." Like, you could never understand God. God is so great. But this is connected actually to forgiveness. So what would you get out of that? That humans would tend to judge themselves differently than God, maybe? Maybe, is it hard to forgive yourself? Doesn't everyone in some ways make a mess of their lives? Yeah. Cody, why are you laughing? You're too You have no idea. You have to be 50.
I feel like I'm 75.
Well, everyone does, and I do know some people that I think have some consistent integrity, but that's because they've pretty well followed this justice and righteousness, you know, in their lives. But
it could also be because they came to the lesson. Yeah. And the rest, obviously.
But isn't this amazing that that forgiveness, yeah, is seen as, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down," here it is again, you know, this notion, "and the snow from heaven returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So my word, be that," I think I might have taken something out here, "goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it." That too, Kathy, does that sounds more direct too,
yeah,
doesn't it?
Like, it's not he would not go to an utter destruction. Mm-hmm. God will intervene.
So we'll get this in context, but it seems to be, you know, I really think this is the time to read Isaiah 54 through 66. I think it might be addressing a generation, and maybe if we are in the third, we are after 2 days, for sure. 2000 was basically after 2 days in terms of the Roman exile, and 2520 was after 2 days in terms of the former exile. So it seems to be an openness. Now, separation and closeness, those are opposites, aren't they? Alienation and intimacy would be two other words. Notice where I am here, 59. You're just going on through these chapters. "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. a heavy ear is filled with wax or old and burdened. So you got the hand not being able to quite reach you or the ear not being able to hear you. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you from hearing. So there's your term, the hiding of the face again. So I think these two go together, wouldn't you say? This notion of what causes separation. Now, 66:1. Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build to me, and what place shall be my rest? For all these things has my hand made, and so all these things came to be, says Jehovah. So it's in contrast to the notion of seeking something in a temple particularly, like a house. See, when they came back from exile, the main thing they wanted to do was build a temple. It felt to them good that if we get the temple built and Jerusalem built again, then we'll be back in operation. And so this was given at that time. I know it says Isaiah, and maybe Isaiah did write this. But remember, that's just a book title. Most critical scholars are convinced that this is later, that this is sort of an addition to the word of Isaiah. But be that as it may, seems to address this later situation. So to this man, or let's just say this person, will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. So there's the notion of the individual becoming the temple, really, right? And it's in contrast to the notion of the house. And a person becomes the house, and somebody that's poor and of a contrite heart and trembles at my word. So you've got these characteristics. So the notion of removing the iniquities which separate, and then having a poor and broken heart and trembling at the word. Trembling is usually used in this context in terms of awe, the notion of awe, kind of shuddering. When Jacob has his great vision of the staircase to heaven, he says, "How awesome is this place?" Kind of shudders, you know, this notion of shuddering. If we see something very great in terms of our scope, the Grand Canyon did this for me the first time I saw it. A few times looking at the stars or the moon out in the desert, where it just kind of, you can't take it in, it's so great. That seems to be the kind of notion here. So, the ultimate word. Zechariah 1 verse 2. Jehovah was provoked with your fathers, and then it literally just says, a provoking. You know, that's the style of the Hebrew. I think the English usually says, he was really provoked. But Hebrew talks really, more really,
doubly.
I was provoked. It was a provoking. Therefore say you to them, thus says Jehovah of hosts. Hosts means Jehovah of armies, literally. Turn to me, says Jehovah of hosts, and I will turn to you, says Jehovah of hosts. Isn't that sort of interesting, the redundancy? Turn to me, says Jehovah of hosts, and I will turn to you. Be not as your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken to me, says Jehovah. So the final word, we'll put it in Hebrew. Read that for us, somebody. Who can read it besides Dennis? Shavu Eli.
Eli. Vashuv.
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 Oop, two Vashuvs. That's a mistake.
That's supposed to be.
Well, that's good. We'll leave it.
Aleichem.
And I will turn, and I will turn to you. Yeah. It's plural. Shavu Eli. Collective. Turn to me and I will turn to you. It's literally the word shuv. So back to our tuning or whatever you want to say. So here's a testimony I wanted to put in here. When I finished David Horowitz's book, 33 Candles, this passage stood out. I talked to Ross later. He also thought it just stood out. Remember how long David took to produce that book? And the reason I'm picking up on this is a conversation I recently had with John Hulley, who I've begun to kind of look to as a guide here. And he uses this soldier language. He said, greetings to you on the front. He's calling us on the front. And he's at the home base, say, in Jerusalem. So he said, greetings to you on the front. And he's using this kind of military language of somebody on duty, sworn to a cause, a soldier with a post and with a job to do, and how hard it can be and how difficult it can be. And I just love the language here. David's concluding. He's talking about, he took that material in the 30s. It was over 10 years, I know, that he worked on it. He says, always and at all times, I had but one thing in mind, the publication of the book, the appearance of Jehovah's word in the light of day. For I was a soldier sworn to a cause, and I was convinced the Blue Book contained the eternal truths which would change the world for better and would bring about a better world for all mankind. I still believe the effect of the book will facilitate such an aspiration. 1946, the year I was born. So that's when he wrote that. Now, David later came to question some of the things in the Blue Book, but if you think about what the Blue Book really is, this Gabori book, it's essentially, I mean, the way I would understand this as a still a wonderful testimony, it's essentially an attempt to see the prophetic word literally and concretely fulfilled in our day. Remember when he's wandering in Jerusalem, he's 25, 26 years old, and he's like, where is God? You know, who's talking to God? Some of us have come back, and the pioneers and the kibbutzim and your building, and a lot of them are secular. But his question was, where's Isaiah? Where's Jeremiah? Who's directing things? You know, Rav Kook was there. There were rabbis there. But is God speaking to anyone? Is anyone hearing the voice? Is there any? And with Gabori, he learned about the tribes, and he learned about a lot of things, and I'm not convinced Gabori had it all straight. I wrote a review of the Blue Book, and I did pull out some things that I think are good, but I just love the sentiment that's expressed here, of this lone soldier of Judah dedicating himself to this prophetic fulfillment. And I guess the phrase I just want to pick up is, but I was a soldier sworn to a cause. And I want us all to think of ourselves like that. You know, soldiers give up everything. They give up their families. They give up possibly their lives. It's just a pretty amazing calling. Now, Hulley's talks all the time, and this is nothing new, but I mean, it's just the way he does it that's begun to really affect me. The main thing, it's really very simple. There is a force field in the world that is the Holy Spirit. It's once the face is not hidden, and I don't think the face is hidden anymore. It's turned. So remember, seek the Lord while he may be found. If we're still in the darkness of hiding a face, you can read your Bible, or you can do what you want, or you can go to a medium and hear some chirping and muttering. But I don't think the face is hidden anymore. I honestly don't. I think after, I'm not sure when it turned, 1880s, maybe 1700s, maybe 1900s, maybe, you know, 1948, I don't know, but I think it's available. So there's this force, and we should think of it very scientifically, as we were saying, very much like a cell phone broadcast or a radio broadcast or a tuning in. So what people have to do is tune in. And the most precious commodity, the thing you want to tune into, is that Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do everything. It will guide you, it will encourage you, it will help you. So the things that block the Holy Spirit, most of all, would be sins. any kind of sin or iniquity. It's like a block. You were talking, that's a good analogy. You're going through a bad area and you can't get reception. It's this block. And so David committed adultery with Bathsheba, as we know, and he writes this prayer. And the word presence there, you can check it, Dennis. I think it's face, though. I should have corrected the translation. I didn't have time. I'm pretty sure it's face. But isn't it your presence is...
Yeah, from before your face.
Yeah, see.
So that... From before your face.
So see, the face is facing and shining, and this is equivalent. Cast me not from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. David saw what happened to Saul. I mentioned that last night. How the Spirit departed and he became another man. You don't want that. If that happens to you, you will be wandering, hungry, and dark, and you'll look up to heaven, and you'll see brass, and you'll look to the earth, and you'll see a parched desert. There's just nothing.
And it's actually not the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of your holiness.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, this is why we need a more literal translation, which I need to be working on.
The spirit of your holiness.
Is it your holiness?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's even better.
Kadshaka.
Yeah, Kadshaka.
So,
it's actually separate.
Separate.
To separate. So it's this notion of separating. Well, the reason it's called the Holy Spirit, there are lots of spirits. All of us have a spirit, and there are other spirits, I guess, in the cosmos at operation. I mean, we use it metaphorically all the time. Talk about atmosphere in a room, spirit. There's all kinds of influences and spirits. Everything out there kind of puts out a vibe. That's what it is. It's a vibe. Think of a vibe, a vibration, you know, an atmosphere. And so the Holy Spirit is the separated spirit, meaning the special spirit, which is God's spirit. That's the one you got to tune into. And that will... That's the key. I mean, that's it. So the turning is to get this. And then when you get this Holy Spirit in terms of guiding, you'll know what to do. You'll know where to go, what to do, what to say. So I think the key, you know, UIW is an organization formed in New York in 1944. It's a federally accepted, you know, 501(c)(3), and so forth. It's not God. It's not even a church. It's not. It's just a facilitating organization that, if anything, can help with education, and that's its basic charter. The religion or the faith is the individual experiencing the Holy Spirit. Members of nothing, you know. So I want to make that clear that I never have seen, you know, Hanak and others are talking about, well, how can UIW become big and how can we do all these great things? And that's fine if it's not by power or by might, but by my spirit, says Jehovah. But people can do a lot of things themselves, as I started in the beginning, that can be impressive. And I'm absolutely determined not to be into that at all. So whatever is supposed to come would be what we want, and that would be by people being individually tuned to what's going on.
The kind of intimacy and knowledge of God that the prophets are speaking of here happens at the family and local level.
Yes.
And we've got this like idea coming out of Christianity that it somehow happens at the congregational or corporate level. And that's just not the case.
There's a negative connotation to all of this. If you're not careful, you end up, you know, Great Commission, with this evangelical fervor that is such a huge turnoff. Just the term is a
catchphrase. That phrase, it's also in, it's in Zechariah also. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit. It's talking about this redemption. And, I mean, to me, that's, again, another key. that it would have to come by the Spirit. I should have put that up with that. So,
I've got a question. When you talk about the window of opportunity, that everything is available, and there's this mentality that does this mean from the scripture that everybody has the same window of opportunity, and not, or is it individually when each person is ready for that opportunity, and when their spirit is ready for that?
What I was speaking of is that historical turning of the face that Isaiah 8 says, you know, I'm going to go away and hide my face and then come back. That's over. I think that's over. Chronologically, it's over. After 2 days, I'll raise them up. We're after. But no, still individuals would have to. Most people are tuned out now. Shall run to and fro. You know, people are just going about their business, buying and selling, eating and drinking. Basically, people want comfort and they want stimulation. Those two things. They want to have fun, vacation. You know, they want to be comfortable and they want to be excited. And that's what people want. So.
The other question is, how does the whole concept of sense of the Father play into this in terms of readiness?
That's a very complicated.
Osmosis, the whole, how does it play out?
The sins of the fathers, I would want to go to that Isaiah 59. Ezekiel says, don't use that proverb anymore when it comes to the redemption. The fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, I don't want to hear that anymore.
So it seems there will come a time that when that's that particular
not,
curse
and when he's broken. Maybe that's what he means by my thoughts are not your thoughts, I will abundantly pardon. I don't think that's in effect anymore. Obviously there are influences in how we're all raised, but I think
I just wanted to address Becky's previous question. This idea of the turning of the face and then the return of the divine presence, I think that that is testified to so powerfully historically. Most people don't even realize that 200 years ago, we couldn't be sitting in this room turning from Christianity to the Hebraic faith. We'd be being dragged out and stoned or drowned or, you know, Reformation was still being persecuted as recently as 200 years ago in many countries.
Quakers were being beaten and hung in Massachusetts.
And yet, if you look worldwide, and I know you can pick a few things that do seem to be getting worse, but just in general, individual rights are on the increase, women's rights are on the increase. I mean, our society just worldwide has gone through an astonishing period of enlightenment in the last 150 years. So much so that most people aren't even aware of just how drastically it has changed. But I think that that's indicative of this historical culmination of the 2520 years of the hiding of the face.
Yeah, but women's rights have not changed that dramatically. Awareness has changed. But if you look worldwide culturally, the changes are...
But people are working on it, I think. Yeah.
There's an awareness.
Yeah, well.
And some are working against it fervently because they're very...
Because afraid. They're threatened by the
exactly.
fact that it is exploding.
Exactly. Now knowing that they
exactly.
should have more rights.
Yeah.
Well, Gloria Steinem and Jane Fonda and a bunch of people just started that new network, you know, that TV network. Or is it radio? Maybe
no.
it's radio.
Well, but see, once again...
But they're going to try to talk about in Africa and Asia and in Muslim countries... What's happening, because we don't hear that reported much, how bad it is. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just
and once
much
again,
worse
so that
than this.
Again, story. Is testimony to me of the historical accuracy of these words. You look at the countries where we think that the bulk of the descendants of Abraham have gone, those are the countries that are light years ahead of the other countries as far as individual rights, women's rights. Things like that.
Also, there's an index called the Ethics Index where you can look at different countries, and it has to do with doing business and governments operating and how much bribery is required to operate.
Right. Honesty, integrity,
yeah.
And those things. Then.
And the countries like Sweden and the United States and Belgium, I think Belgium's actually at the top, the best. Where basically you can go there and do, did you get into this any in your job where, did you guys ever have to bribe people to, because there are countries where literally, I mean, it's done in a secluded way.
Trying to record it
all. Yeah. Just a quick comment since you're asking. We, several years ago, we had an opportunity to expand our company into, we were already in Canada, but expand to Mexico. And we had had a long-standing relationship with a guy who owned the company there, and Pedro Sayers. And I spent a considerable amount of time down there. We ended up buying him out, and we got a liberal arts education on how to do business in another country, and that's exactly
that's what I'm
it's
thinking.
It's accepted practice. You don't make it there unless you.
And what Hully's Hully's pointed out that inventions are the same way, that the reason a lot of countries can't produce the creativity is your idea will
it's
get
stolen immediately.
In China, the worst problem we're having are DVDs and movies just being available for equivalent of $2 on the street. Well, that ruins the whole industry. So why would I make a movie if I can't get my $15 for the DVD, if somebody's going to steal it and sell it for a dollar? So you can go to Hong Kong and get anything, any CD, the covers look the same and everything. And we keep telling the Chinese, you got to crack down on this, and they keep saying, well, we're working on it. But you can, we had a friend, Bob Ellsworth, that goes there, he says, Mel Gibson's movie had just come out, and he says, you want me to bring back a copy? You know, I mean, here he is. How could they possibly have it that quick when it was just getting released? And he was already going to be able to get one on his trip and bring it back where I could see it. You know? I was just amazed. So I guess they stole it somehow from, they have somebody go in a theater even and record it or something. It's just, so, well, any other thoughts on some of what I put up there? What time is it? We're not a slave to the clock.
I'm wondering on this matter of turning and returning. We are, as human beings, are so focused on a subject-object relationship with everything that we tend to think of God as an object. And is this a changing of that focus more to an inner relationship, reversing our consciousness virtually to an inner experience?
I think it is, yeah. And I think our only question with other people should not be like what denomination they're in or what religion or what group or any other sort of identity. People, you know, you Reform, you Orthodox, you're back, but it should just be, is the person a spiritual person seeking God? You had some experience with Muslims recently, I think, you know, in Morocco, a completely different track, and yet... wasn't your experience that these are pretty devout people? And remember, God is the creator, not a denominational definition of God. God is the creator who made heaven and earth.
James, these people were they were actually twin families to the Lubavitchers, the Chabad, only
from that side.
But they were just every bit as loving and unconditional and devout and everything that you would not expect them to be based on our perception from them.
Yeah.
And they have long weddings.
Well, what I'm going to do, we've got